Brothers and sisters, we'll ask Brother Mark, please, to give us the first address under the theme of a weighty and powerful letter. His first address is Troubled on Every Side.
Thank you. Well, good afternoon, everyone. I'm going to set some expectations at the start of this address, lest you grow weary. These talks are not in two halves. It's more probably two-thirds, one-third. So when you feel yourself flagging towards the end of this first session, don't worry, the second session is shorter. Okay, I've said it now. So I want you to bear that in mind as we go on. Okay, so what sort of a person was the Apostle Paul? When you think of him, how do you see him? Do you see him as perhaps somebody who was quite short? That's what his name suggests, doesn't it, Paul? Somebody who had poor eyesight. That comes out in at least one of the letters as well, doesn't it? I guess maybe we also think of Paul and think, oh, he's very zealous. A man who had a massive intellect, really well educated. Somebody who was never afraid to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those things I think we can see in Acts and in his letters. But what kind of a person was Paul with his brothers and sisters in Christ? How did he get on with all the new converts that he brought to Christ over the years during his journeys? Was Paul the sort of brother that you and I could get along with and rub along with really well in our meetings or not? You know, was he a brother who perhaps wore his emotions on his sleeve? Or was he the kind of standoffish sort, you know, because he was a busy man. He had lots to do all the time. What was he like? I guess, brothers and sisters, that if we're going to find out anywhere what Paul was like, one of the best places we can look is actually the second letter that he wrote to the Corinthians. Because it's in this letter where Paul really does wear his heart on his sleeve. It's in this letter where Paul opens up and we begin to see the kind of affections and the feelings which he had for the brothers and sisters whom he had introduced over the course of the years to Christ. We can see the way that he interacted with them and how he felt about them and how he dealt with them. And that gives to you and me a real insight into not what Paul did, but the sort of person that Paul was. And of course we can all learn from that in our own discipleship. See, more than any other letter, 2 Corinthians seems to put before you and me the sort of ups and downs that Paul had in his relationship with one of those ecclesias which he founded and how it affected him. It's not an easy letter actually to work your way through, isn't it, 2 Corinthians? It is a very bitty letter. Well, that's how it comes across to me, that Paul seems to jump from one thing to another as we go through. He doesn't seem to follow a single theme like he does in Galatians, you know, about this return to the law. It doesn't have the great logic in it that you have as you go through Romans, you know, where you can follow it from step to step all the way through. It almost comes across, and perhaps this was what happened, as though Paul wrote the letter in stages, and that actually things happened while he was mid-flow, and therefore he changes tack and writes something different. Well, not different, but changes direction, and you'll see that I think as we look at some of the letter. But in this letter, Paul opens up to us and to the brothers and sisters in Corinth about his concerns, about his anxieties, and he lays his feelings open. It's of all the letters, 2 Corinthians is the letter from the heart of the Apostle Paul. And I think, brothers and sisters, the best way actually in which you and I can get to grips with what 2 Corinthians is about and why he writes this kind of odd letter is to try and understand some of the context in which it was written. And it's a context which isn't given to us on a plate. We have to piece it together by reading stuff he wrote in 1 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, and also some stuff that we have in Acts. So I'm going to try and piece it together like this for you. Okay, here we go then. Paul is on his third missionary journey and he's in Ephesus. Remember Ephesus, a remarkably successful place to preach the gospel in Turkey. And he's there, we're told in Acts chapter 19, for over 2 years. It's a long time on any of Paul's journeys. And while he's there, news reaches him that there is a problem of immorality in that church that he'd founded in Corinth during his second journey a couple of years before. And so he writes to the believers on how they should deal with this problem. Remember, this is a problem of incest that was actually taking place there amongst the brothers and sisters. And we know that he wrote a letter to them about it, because in 1 Corinthians, he says, back there in chapter 5, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. So confusingly then, 1 Corinthians is actually the second letter that Paul wrote to Corinth. And this is the only mention we get of his real first letter to the Corinthians. With me so far? Okay, this is why I've put it on screen, so that it's kind of easier to follow. So he's written to them once already and said, sort it out. I've given you the instruction. The reason he has to write 1 Corinthians is because they ignored him. Nothing was done about the problem. In fact, what happened was the Corinthians, as you know, from 1 Corinthians said, do you know what? It's very good for us to be able to just, you know, deal with it by ignoring it. It's a very forgiving and graceful thing that we do. Graceful, gracious thing that we do. So the problem actually only became worse, because that infected the rest of the brothers and sisters, that sort of behaviour. But a whole number of other problems arose as well. Alongside that one, and news of that reached Paul as well. They're in Greece, he's in Turkey, but there was clearly people to-ing and fro-ing across the, is it the Aegean? Whatever that bit of water is, the Aegean. And they came and told Paul what was going on. And we know that, because in 1 Corinthians he says to us at the beginning of the letter, for it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, one of the house church groups there in Corinth, that there are contentions among you. So somebody came over from that group and said, here's one of the problems, division amongst the brothers and sisters. And actually at the end of the first letter, he also says, I'm glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. Okay, so there's another group who've come across and have brought news of what's going on there at Corinth to the Apostle Paul. And the kind of issues which they've come over and brought in news of include this. Division within the ecclesia, that was what we saw there. That immorality problem hadn't gone away. It was being ignored. There were lawsuits amongst brethren and brethren, taking each other to court, suing each other. That there was that whole debacle at the breaking of bread. Remember that the remembrance of Christ was being sullied by people being drunk or hungry at that love feast. And so on. And in actual fact, Paul's own apostleship, his authority as an apostle, was being called into question by some there within the congregation in Corinth. Now, in addition to that, those who came across from Corinth to Ephesus brought with them a number of requests to Paul, because they also said, look, we could do with your advice on some other stuff. Can you give us some advice about marriage? Can you give us some advice about whether we should eat meat offered to idols or not? You know where I'm getting all this information from, don't you? Because these are the things that fill the pages of 1 Corinthians. Because to deal with this whole series of problems and to answer all the questions which the visitors came with, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, an absolute stinker of a letter. No holds barred. Where Paul was desperate to try and put in writing that the message that would help them to get to grips with and to deal with the problems that were going on there. What was Paul himself intending to do at that point? Because you know as well as I do that actually writing letters is all well and good. That's nowhere near as good as seeing people face to face. That's why, actually, in my place of work, we have a new policy now called Face or Phone Fridays. where we are supposed to put the email to one side and actually, you know, that thing called talking to people and actually, you know, ring them or go and visit them on a Friday and have the one-to-one conversation, and already the impact and the benefit is being seen. That's an aside though. This is Corinth, and Paul wanted a face-or-face Friday or something like that, because it seems that Paul very much intended to go to Corinth fairly soon, and his plan was to go across to Corinth from Ephesus, head up to Macedonia in northern Greece, and then come back down to Corinth again and actually spend a much longer time with them before he headed on his way further away. How do we know that? Because I haven't put that up on screen. Because he writes about it. This is what he says as we get into 2 Corinthians. He says, "In this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that you might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea." Okay, I haven't got the map, but I have got the order of travel. Ephesus to Corinth, Corinth to Macedonia, back to Corinth again, and on to Judea. Double benefit that Corinth would get from those visits. And maybe you can understand why Paul would plan to actually do that. Something changed that plan, though. That's not what he ended up doing. Because it seems that around the time when Paul actually wrote the letter, the second letter to the Corinthians, it seems he actually did make a short but very disappointing visit to Corinth. One that's not recorded in Acts. He went to Corinth on his second journey, the ecclesia was formed, and as far as Acts is concerned, the next time he visits is on his third journey, as we're going to see in a minute. But actually, there are hints in the letters where he says in 2 Corinthians 12, he talks about coming again to Corinth, and actually, at the end of the letter, he says to them, "This is the third time I am coming to you." And yet, from Acts' point of view, it would only be the second time when he's writing this letter. But he says it's the third time. So somewhere during his stay at Ephesus, that over 2 years, Paul has whipped across the sea. I don't know how long it takes on a sailing boat. But he's whizzed across from Ephesus to Corinth and come back to Ephesus again. And had a visit that it doesn't appear had gone that well at all. And had actually fueled more problems. And as a result of that, Paul actually decided to defer his visit to Corinth. That, "I'm going to come across, then go to Macedonia, then come back and on to Judea," was out of the window. What he actually decides to do in the end is to go to Macedonia first via Troas, so up north through Turkey, round and down from Macedonia to Corinth, to spend a decent amount of time with them there. Okay, so that's the new plan. He has made a very short visit to Corinth that there's just those hints of in the letter, but now this is the way he's going to go instead. Okay, what's the impact of that then? Well, the impact of that is that for those in Corinth who were not Paul's fans, they of course interpreted it in the worst way possible. They said, "Well, you know, that's the kind of guy Paul is. He says one thing, he does another. Fickle, can't trust him." Yeah, that's maybe what you'd say, isn't it? We read a little bit about that, didn't we, in chapter 1 there. And actually, the feeling that Paul gets is so serious that actually what he does is he actually, while he's still on his way through Turkey at Troas, he sends Titus ahead of him. And having sent Titus ahead of him, he then writes the second letter to the Corinthians and has that ready to send as well. You're still with me so far? Okay, it's a lot more complicated than it looks in Acts, isn't it? But these little hints are there in the letters. So let's just let me just wrap it up. Paul has sent this blasting letter to Corinth. And he doesn't know how it's been received. In actual fact, he's made this little visit over there and whoa, maybe it's gone down like a lead balloon. He has no idea how welcome he's going to be now when he goes again on this next visit to the brothers and sisters there. He knows that whilst he's not there, there are detractors there in Corinth who are undermining his authority. Almost certainly Jews who were Judaists who were deliberately undermining Paul to try and get disciples of Christ to go back to the law and to bring Gentiles under the yoke of the law of Moses. And so while he's still on his journey, Titus is sent ahead to see how the land lies and to try and settle things there. But at the point that Paul puts pen to paper, Titus has not yet returned. And Paul's worried about that. You can imagine his anxiety. You know, I was expecting, he wouldn't be looking at his watch, would he? He'd be looking at a calendar and going, well, I said to Titus, try and get back for this day. And actually, his worry is so great that Paul leaves Troas and actually sails across to Macedonia, leaving there for every possibility that Titus will pass him going in the other direction and will sort of wave across the ships and he'll have missed his, or maybe he'll miss him altogether. I mean, how desperate would you have to be, brothers and sisters, having said, I'll meet you in Troas, to carry on with every likelihood you're going to miss the person you're due to meet? Well, that's how anxious Paul was. And it's at that point he writes the letter. Now, unbeknownst to those Corinthians, the ones that Paul is so worried about, actually, back there in Ephesus, that Paul has now left, life had not exactly been plain sailing. How do we know that? Well, it comes out almost immediately. I know you thought we'd never get to 2 Corinthians, but here we go. Let's pick it up in chapter 1 and the first few verses there. Let's pick it up at verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. We're going to come back to the comfort bit of all these verses, which keeps coming out. We'll do that in the second third. But for now, did you notice the emphasis that Paul puts just in those few verses there on the tribulation, on the affliction, on the suffering which he and Silas and Timothy have been through? What is it that Paul's referring to here? What suffering have they been through? Well, notice verse 8, what he says. He says, we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Does that make it any clearer then? Trouble that came upon them in Asia, that's where Ephesus was, so that they despaired of life. Now, you know, when I first read those verses, my natural inclination is to go, oh, I know what this is. This is Acts 19, isn't it? This is Demetrius and the silversmiths. This is the riot in Ephesus. This is what Paul's writing about here. And yet, you know, it doesn't really seem to fit the bill completely, does it, brothers and sisters? Do you remember back in Acts chapter 19, when that riot started in Ephesus, Paul wanted to go in and address the multitude. His own friends and the authorities there had to actually dissuade him from going in to take a stand and to give voice. You know, but Paul says here, we were burdened beyond measure. We despaired even of life. We thought we were going to die. Now, that's not how Acts 19 comes across. Acts 19 comes across as Paul being well up for the debate, regardless of what danger it put him in. And other people had to say, Paul, please do not do it at all. This suggests to me, anyway, that something else happened, again, that's not recorded for us in Acts. Something else happened during the period when Paul was in Ephesus that actually brought him to the edge of death itself. Something far more serious than the riot over Diana of the Ephesians. It brought them, he says, we have, verse 9, the sentence of death in ourselves. And yet, he goes on to say in verse 10, that God delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Well, it may be that Paul has in mind something that he just mentions in passing a couple of pages back at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. Just one of these little passing comments in 1 Corinthians 15. He's talking about the resurrection, but what does he say in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 30? He says, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Verse 32, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Why does he write that, brothers and sisters, unless that had actually been his experience? Well, is it that Paul is saying to us there that a time had come during that 2 years in Ephesus where Paul and his companions had actually been put on death row, that they had been sentenced to die in the arena? It's the only record of it we have, if that's the case, that passing mention in 1 Corinthians 15, which means, of course, that it had already happened by the time he wrote his first letter, but that he comes back to it again in his second letter and says, we've been sentenced to die, and yet God delivered us out of it. Well, that puts a different light on things, doesn't it? When Paul then writes about all his tribulations and afflictions, this isn't a riot going on over there, that if you stay over here, everything will be okay. This was Paul and his companions being right on the verge of being thrown to the lions. Funny thing is, of course, Paul doesn't complain about that tribulation, does he? That's not why Paul brings it to their attention. Paul uses that experience as an exhortational point instead for them and for us. Go back to 2 Corinthians 1 again and notice what he says. Verse 9. Yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You know, of all the people that you could imagine who needed to learn the lesson to trust in God, the Apostle Paul would be pretty near the bottom of my list. And yet Paul didn't see it like that, did he? Paul said, these things happened to us so that we might learn to trust even more in God and to look to God for deliverance. He still had something to learn about putting reliance on God rather than in himself. And he could see that all these terrible things that had happened at Ephesus to him, that was God's way of helping him. That God had put him in those situations for his own good. And there's the lesson then for you and me today, brothers and sisters. You know, however much or however little you and I already find ourselves able to trust in God, we can all learn to trust him more, to rely on him, not to rely on our own strength, our own ability, our own expertise in the situations we find ourselves in life. And in fact, as has happened here with Paul, sometimes God very deliberately puts you and me in situations where there is no way to turn There is no way for us to go. There's nothing we can do for ourselves. That out of our control. And God does that so that we turn the only way we can, which is to him, to put our trust in him. So the question I guess we've got to each ask ourselves is when we find ourselves in the unanswerable situations like that, is God the way that we turn? Do we look to him for help? Well, Paul did. That was Paul's way, and he learned the lesson very much so. We see it in the letter here. But he appreciated something else as well. Paul recognised through this awful time he had while he was at Ephesus, that we know so little about, he recognised that it wasn't only his own prayers in his time of affliction that had brought him his deliverance. Just notice, let's pick it up again at verse 10. He says, God, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. So but Paul knew that the news of his predicament in Ephesus had reached even the ears of the brothers and sisters at Corinth, and that had prompted them and stirred them up to pray on his behalf for his deliverance. And that collective prayer, says Paul, had been heard. So now collectively they could also give thanks for the deliverance that God had brought to the Apostle Paul. Now there's another lesson for you and me in that, isn't there, brothers and sisters? You know, you and I might be very private people. You know, there's nothing wrong in itself with that, is there? Maybe we don't like others to know of the things that we're going through. We don't want to burden other people who might have their own troubles in life with the stuff that we are suffering. That's a very British thing, isn't it? How are you today? Fine. You know, and that's how we go through life, as if there were a weakness to saying it's not fine at the moment. But here's the thing that we can learn from the Apostle Paul. Keeping our problems to ourselves may be denying our brothers and sisters the opportunity to pray for us and to ask God to help on our behalf. Because that's what the Corinthians did. And Paul says God heard them. You know, Paul could see that as well. I don't know how Paul was able to see that was the case. But he could see that not only had these petitions been made by so many others on his behalf, but that collective effort had absolutely worked. God had heard and God had acted. I guess actually, if you were sitting on death row, which is what he says he was, and were delivered from that, from the mouth of the lion, well, you wouldn't see that as coincidence, would you, if you were the Apostle Paul? You'd see that as the answer to prayer. It's Paul's way of saying to you and me, look, if the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, which we know it does, what does the effective fervent prayer of a whole ecclesia achieve? Surely it scales up, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? And that's what Paul is saying to you and me. So maybe there's an exhortation there to us that even if we are private people, even if we do like to keep things to ourselves, actually to be willing to share something of what we are going through with our brothers and sisters so that they have opportunity to pray to God for us. Okay, so chapter 1 we've seen there, that gives us the most explicit mention, doesn't it, from the Apostle Paul, of the kind of things that he'd been through recently in Ephesus, that he'd escaped from, really by the skin of his teeth. But his letter is full of other little reminders to the Corinthians that life had not been a bed of roses for him and for those who were with him either. Just look at some of the other mentions he makes, kind of in passing. Go over to chapter 4. What does he say in chapter 4? We're going to come back to this in the second, third. But he says, verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. There's a whole list of things Paul says he's been through. But you know what strikes me from those verses? It's the fact that those verses make it clear that Paul wasn't able to deal with all the things that afflicted him in life in some kind of cool, calm manner. I know that's how it might seem in the Acts. You know, here's a man who was stoned and then gets up and carries on. But actually, do you notice some of the words he uses about how he was? Troubled, he says, perplexed, cast down. You know, Paul, we see here, is a man just as subject to strong emotion as you and I are today. But every time, somehow he's able to pull himself through and to remember, actually, all of this, that everything he suffered for Christ. That's verse 10, isn't it? Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. It's almost like Paul is remembering as he writes these words something that Jesus himself said. Remember, Jesus in Matthew said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And that's what was happening here now in the life of Paul. He was carrying his cross. He was bearing in his body the suffering of Christ for Christ. And lest the message still hadn't quite sunk home to some in Corinth who thought, okay, he's having a little bad patch, but it's not that bad, surely. Well, Paul carries on again and tells us more. Go over to chapter 6. And we've got two more lists yet of what he's gone through. Chapter 6 and verse 4. He says, "But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labours, in sleeplessness, in fastings." And that little list he gives us there really is just a prelude by Paul to the big list he's going to give us when we get on to chapter 11. Because you remember, perhaps more well known, his list in chapter 11 that he gives to us, which we pick up when Paul is having to stamp his authority on his apostleship. Look at chapter 11, verse 23. Comparing himself with others. In verse 23 he says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labours more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequently. In deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked." By the way, that's before Acts 27 even happens. "A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils in waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, and in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." Wow, what a list. And I read all of that, and that's the third or fourth time Paul has brought us to think about his sufferings and ask the question, why does Paul do that? Why does Paul make so much mention in this letter, more than in any other letter that he writes, about his afflictions? It's quite unlike the Apostle Paul, isn't this, brothers and sisters? You know, the Apostle Paul is by no means a boastful man. In fact, he makes the point in this passage that they have forced him to be boastful. He actually admits it and says, I'm being a big head here. But this is not the kind of man that Paul was. Why does he do this? I think the reason we get this in 2 Corinthians, brothers and sisters, is because Paul is trying to bring home to these brothers and sisters the level of concern he has for them and the things which he has been prepared to go through for them as his children in Christ. Because Paul's greatest concern here seems to be that they have lost their affection for him, even though he was their father in the gospel. He said that, hasn't he, back in the first letter. He said to them, "I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." And Paul's great anxiety here was that their affection for him as their spiritual father had waned now. Waned to the point where Paul feels that he actually has to write to them again and commend himself to them. To say, "Do you not remember the kind of person I am and that I was with you and what I've been through for you?" It comes out, I think, in chapter 6. Go back to chapter 6, if you will. And just before the verses we read earlier. He said in verse 3, "We give no offence in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God in much patience in tribulations," and so on. He reminding them that, you know, here he is commending himself to them, but reminding them of just how thoroughly he and those with him had discharged their ministry, how they'd expended themselves on behalf of the Corinthians and given themselves for them and suffered for them. And Paul says now, it feels as though the Corinthian brothers and sisters are completely shutting them out, as if there's no return of the love that Paul felt for them and no love for his fellow preachers either. It comes out actually towards the end of this chapter. Just look in verse 11. "O Corinthians, we've spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open." And then he carries on the same vein in chapter 7 and verse 2. He says, "Open your hearts to us. We've wronged no one, we've corrupted no one, we've cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I've said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together." You know, you read those words and you can almost feel the emotion, can't you, that's there in the Apostle Paul as he's writing those words down. And I think, brothers and sisters, we have to try and put ourselves in the Apostle Paul's shoes here to try and understand why anybody would write out of that with that sort of tone of anguish here. See, what you've got, well, those of you who are parents, this is like being a parent. You know, and you bring up children and you give to those children all the love and affection that you can. And you think of it, if your parents, what you've done for your children, the sacrifices that you've been willing to make for them, because parents make a lot of sacrifices for their children, don't they? You suffer for them sometimes. You suffer with them when they go through stuff. And you know, if you can, you try and kind of take that off their shoulders. Imagine then, after all of that, if your children turn their back on you. If they turn their back on you, their parents, they fail to respond to all that love that you've shown to them. You know, how would you feel in that situation? Well, that's how Paul, I think, was feeling at this point, because they were his children. Don't think the Apostle Paul had children, do we? Not physically, but spiritually, he had thousands of them, and he felt for them all. That's why I feel he felt he had the need to remind them of what he had been through for their sake. The problem was, of course, that this change in affection that he was aware of, that had been communicated to him, all these brothers and sisters he'd nurtured, it wasn't just some kind of natural decline. It wasn't just like, well, we haven't seen Paul for a bit, so, you know, we feel a little bit less strongly towards him. This was almost certainly the result of false brothers having gone into the meetings there around the city of Corinth and having dissed Paul behind his back and tried to undermine all his authority. And while he wasn't there and they were saying all those things, Paul was made absolutely aware of it and the discrediting they'd done. I want to wrap up this session just by looking at some of the things they'd said. Come back right to chapter 1 again. And okay, imagine you're the parent then of the child you love who's turned their back on you, and you know the reason they've turned their back on you is because somebody else is feeding evil stuff into their ears. What could other people be saying about you that would turn your own children against you? Well, this sort of stuff. Verse 15 of chapter 1. Paul says, in this confidence, I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things that I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? You know, it's clear when we read that, and the fact that Paul's defending himself, that his change of plan had been interpreted by those who didn't like him as being fickleness. The man who says yes, but then does no. Yeah, that's what they were saying about him. Paul, you can't trust me. He's not reliable, you know. Paul had to defend himself against that. When we get to the end of the letter, and it may be that another batch of accusations had reached him while he's still writing the letter, and he's got to defend himself again. And so chapters 10 to 12 has a load of defence. What are the accusations? Verse 2 of chapter 10. And he's pleading with them not to listen to others. Verse 2. It says, but I beg you that when I'm present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. So that was another accusation then. Paul is fleshly. Oh, he's such a worldly guy, Paul is. He's not spiritually sound at all. Walks according to the flesh. I don't like that being said about me, but they said it about him. What about verse 8? He says, even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification, and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. That was the other thing they were saying. Yeah, you know, the big letters he writes, but he's so pathetic in person, isn't he? Paul, you know, he's just, but you know what we call him today? He's a keyboard warrior. And there's an exhortation in that as well, isn't there, brothers and sisters? Just before we move on, as an aside, this is the age of the keyboard warrior, you know, and it wouldn't be good, would it, for us to take our example from Donald Trump? Because he epitomises a society where we say the first thing that comes out of our brains and then think about it later and think about the damage it does later on, and that's kind of what they were accusing Paul of, and we need to learn from that, don't we? Things that we might write in the heat of a moment and blast off in an email, very difficult to take back. In person it's far better. Well, face or phone Fridays, it's far better to be there, isn't it, in person, and have a very different sort of conversation and get a very different sort of response. Well, it doesn't end even there, this criticism of Paul. What about verse 13? Oh, actually, I should say his response in verse 11 was, what we are in word by letters when we're absent, we will be indeed when we are present. Paul was going to show that was untrue. Anyway, verse 13, he says, however, we'll not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. So the people who didn't like Paul were saying, oh, you know what? He boasts about stuff he's not even done. You know, he's talking about other people's accomplishments. Now, you and I know that that was absolutely not the Apostle Paul. Actually, that was one of the very things that his detractors were doing, that they were boasting of work that they'd not carried out. And let's go over to chapter 11 and verse 6. Another criticism. He says, "Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I'm not in knowledge, but we've been thoroughly manifested among you in all things." So they even had a go at the way, not just the things he said and what he wrote, they even had a go at the way he spoke. He's untrained in speech. Look at him. He comes here with his northern accent, doesn't even know how to pronounce his vowels properly. You can almost hear it, can't you? And finally, in chapter 11 here, in verse 22, it looks as though even his credentials as a Jew and as an apostle were being called into question. And his response then, verse 22, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more." And so on. Peppered then through for the whole of this letter are these indications that whilst Paul was away from Corinth, false apostles, false brethren had moved in, as they so often did, and they were trying comprehensively to do down the Lord's greatest apostle, to the point where he could not ignore those things anymore. And Paul actually feels that he has to write to defend himself, because he's worried that the damage being done means that the positive influence he can have on the young brothers and sisters in Corinth will be severely undermined as well. It's not because he's bothered about what people think of him, but more how they will respond to him when he goes back there to help to build them up. It's a real reminder to you and me, isn't it, about how powerful the comments are that you and I make, that we, with a word, we can build up or we can destroy. You know, one piece of untrue gossip that we share can be the undoing of a good reputation. And Paul knew that, which is why it seems that he wrote such an impassioned second letter to the Corinthians. When he wrote the first letter, he refers to that and says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, he wrote that letter. Well, this second letter seems to come with even more anguish and an affliction of heart, even more so. Outward affliction, but very much inward anguish. Only getting worse as Paul sits there in Troas, worrying about why Titus hasn't come back yet. And he's not going to be relieved until Titus turns up, which he will after the break.